welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome to our show today. This show, The Catholic Opinion, has been running for many years now. I've been doing this for the last over 7 years, having taken over from the late Vic Gruby. And in the past 7 years, we've been doing an awful lot of revision of Catholic history, and we will continue doing that a little bit later. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we were tracing the history of the English occupation in Ireland in the late, or in the 1590s, and so we'll carry on with that in a while. But first of all, just a little bit about our apostolate here in Auckland. The Priestly Fraternity of Auckland, St. Peter, have been in Auckland Diocese for the last 7 years, having been invited in by Bishop Dunn to take over the Latin Mass chaplaincy in Auckland City, or rather in throughout the entire Auckland Diocese. And so we have daily Masses in Auckland, which are based at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, with our Sunday Mass at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby. It's a 9 a.m. sung sun mass, so we welcome anybody to come along if you are in any way interested in seeing or hearing a Latin mass, a traditional Latin Catholic mass, the patrimony handed on to us by our ancestors, which we keep alive and vibrant, as many young people feel very attracted to this beautiful liturgy, which transcends the ages and time and connects us with our Lord in heaven himself, and the sublimity of what the liturgy is truly about. But also we have a Friday evening mass, as it will be this evening, of course, at Mount St. Mary's in Rangiwai Road in Titirangi. That's once a week up in the Perpetual Adoration Chapel at Mount St. Mary's, where our Lord is exposed in the Blessed Sacrament every day throughout the day, and only on the Friday evening when we take the Blessed Sacrament down and repose our Lord in the tabernacle, we celebrate Mass there. So that's Friday evenings at 7 o'clock. All other Masses are at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South. If you want some information about where it is, how to get there, the times of the Masses, then you can go to our website, which is fssp.nz. So really simple, fssp.nz. And or look at our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So with that information, take a look at it. If you've never come along, you're very welcome to do so. We have a number of parish activities and groups for adults and children. And keep an active parish. We have classes which are on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays for both adults and children, and all sacramental preparation as well. So as I said before, we are going to go back to our history of the Catholic Church. Last week we had been talking about the situation in Sweden, in Poland, in Lithuania, and then finally we ended up in Ireland and how the Catholics, who were pretty much all of the Irish, native Irish in England in the 16th century, were banding together, very much recognizing the dangers that Protestantism was bringing about. And so England decided they were going to do something about this. The two Catholic families who were in the north of Ireland, specifically because Ireland has four provinces, Ulster, Connaught, Munster, and of course Leinster. But it was in the north, in the areas around Ulster and Connaught, that the real tension was growing since, we're talking predominantly around County Donegal. There was two loyal Catholic families, the O'Neills and the O'Donnells, and there had been a marriage between the two of them which looked like it was really going to be one that could fully unite the clans in Ireland against the English. And so the English, as I finished up last week by saying, they sent a ship in over to Ireland and they welcomed them in to say, look, let's go and have a drink. We just need to talk about some business or anything. And all they did was they basically kidnapped young Hugh Rowe and got him intoxicated enough and then sent him off to Dublin Castle and put him in a cell there and half-starved him to death. And so that's where we ended up last week. So we're in 1591, and at this moment we're talking around about Christmas of 1591. Somebody smuggled a file into Red Hugh in Dublin Castle. And on a snowy Christmas Eve when the guards were partying, he used it to file through his chains and those of his two companions, Art and Henry O'Neill, and with a rope made from their bedding, they lowered themselves down the castle wall. They met a guide sent by a sympathetic chieftain and headed for open country through the snowstorm. Henry became separated from the others while they were still running through the streets of Dublin. Red Hugh and Art and the guide had to walk through the cold, snowy night without warm clothing and without a road. Art collapsed before dawn. Red Hugh and the guide had to carry him. By morning of the next day, one of the shortest of the year, they were hidden under a rock between Loughs Dan and Glendalough as their guide went off to get help. In the morning, their absence from Dublin Castle was obviously discovered and search parties were sent out. So the boys hadn't eaten for more than 40 hours and passed the whole of that day without food or shelter, and then had to endure another night and another day without food or shelter. By the evening of the third day, Art O'Neill was dying. Red Hugh held his hands as he departed from the earth. And at long last, at twilight, the guide returned to the help. It was too late for Art, but barely in time for Red Hugh. In the words of a contemporary Irish historian, I'll quote him now. This is Lugay O'Cleary. They had neither cloaks nor plaids nor clothing for protection under their bodies to save them from the cold and frost of the sharp winter season. But the bedclothes under their fair skins and the pillows under their heads were supports heaped up, white bordered of hailstones freezing all around them and attaching their light coats and shirts of fine linen thread to their bodies and their large shoes and their fastenings to their legs and feet so that they seemed to men that had come not to be human beings at all, but just like sods of earth covered up by snow. Unquote. So 18 years old, near the peak of his physical vigour, with devoted nursing, Red Hugh O'Donnell survived and recovered. But we can safely conclude that he never forgot his three dreadful days in that snow-swept wasteland with his dear friend dying in his arms. Ireland, which had bred so many implacable foes of the English and their political and religious dominion, never produced one more passionate and more relentless than Hugh Rowe O'Donnell, the Prince of Donegal. By February, just a month later, Red Hugh was not only fully recovered, but had gathered an army in Donegal, raised the siege of the castle where his parents were trapped, and expelled the English garrison from Donegal Monastery, which they had seized for military purposes. On May 13, in a splendid ancient ceremony, he was formally installed, the O'Donnell, atop the Rock of Doon in County Donegal. He then attacked Turlough O'Neill, a relative of Hugh O'Neill, who had ravaged the O'Donnell's home territory of Tyrconnell during Red Hugh's imprisonment, and was closely in league with the British, assigned to keep watch on both O'Donnell and Hugh O'Neill. The attack was successful, and Turlough and the English agreed to send Hugh O'Neill to make peace with Red Hugh. They made more than peace. They made a friendship which lasted for the rest of their lives, one of the deepest and closest ever known amongst national leaders. Red Hugh agreed for the time being to halt his war against England, but it seemed most unlikely that he would have done so or become such close friends with Hugh O'Neill if he had not known that O'Neill no more intended Red Hugh to keep peace with them than he himself intended to. Philip II of Spain, despite his declining health and worldwide problems and responsibility, retained a strong interest in the affairs of the Irish. In September 1592, he received in audience the Catholic Archbishop of Armagh, Edmund McGoran, Primate of Ireland, and gave him a ship, supplies and funds to return to his native country. In a letter to Philip II's secretary in March 1593, Archbishop McGoran explained that numerous Irish lords were ready to give full support to an uprising against English rule in the name of the Catholic faith, and put Red Hugh O'Donnell at the head of his list. As proof, he enclosed a letter from Red Hugh to Irish lords and to the Spanish king, in which, after retelling the epic story of his escape from Dublin Castle, he declared his total commitment to the Irish cause and urged Philip to come with troops, take over the country, and free the church there. Meanwhile, Red Hugh had sent the Archbishop of Northwest Ireland, James O'Healy of Tuam, to urge Philip II to send aid to the Catholics in Ireland, resolved to throw off the English yoke. In May, Archbishop McGoran formed the Irish Catholic Confederacy, with Red Hugh at once becoming its military leader. In September, the English made war against the Maguires, with Hugh O'Neill, Earl of Tyrone, still pretending to be on their side, but rescuing some 35,000 head of their cattle, while Red Hugh O'Donnell gave refuge to their surviving fighting men after they were defeated on the battlefield. By February 1594, Hugh O'Neill at last began to come out into the open. He refused an English demand that he go to Donegal and persuade O'Donnell to make a formal and personal submission to the English, or force him to make it if he could not persuade him. In July, the English tried offering him a pardon. He refused to take it until the lands taken from his countrymen by the English in Connaught should be returned. In August, Hugh O'Neill's brother Cormac and Hugh Maguire defeated an English force sent to resupply the fort at Enniskillen, which they held at what was called the Fort of the Biscuits, because bread supplies for the garrison at Enniskillen were scattered all over the ground when the battle was over. Before the battle, the two commanders conferred at length in secret with Hugh O'Neill and Red Hugh O'Donnell. Hugh O'Neill had now, in fact, joined the Irish rebels against the English, but still did not say so, and even assured the English of his continued loyalty. They debated whether to believe him. An English official named Fenton gave it as his opinion that if O'Neill should publish himself as a protector of the Catholic cause, he will shake the four provinces. By October 1594, Queen Elizabeth was convinced that he had decided to join the Irish and issued a peremptory demand to the Irish Council to, quote, make one final demand for his submission in person or else he would be proclaimed a traitor, unquote. Expecting no genuine submission, about 2 weeks later, she sent famed General John Norris with 2,000 troops from Brittany and France to Ireland. Early in May 1595, Red Hugh swept through Connaught, killing or driving out all English outside a few fortified towns. General Norris landed with his army at Waterford. On the 25th, Red Hugh and Hugh Maguire took long-besieged Enniskillen Castle from the English. A proclamation drafted by William Cecil formally charged Hugh O'Neill, the Earl of Tyrone, with treason, murder, and rebellion. It was publicly proclaimed in Ireland on June the 22nd. But even with Norris's men, the English army was now outnumbered 2-1, and there was no longer any significant difference in infantry weapons and tactics between the two forces, though the Irish had no warships and few large cannon. On June 23rd, Hugh O'Neill inflicted a crushing defeat on Marshal Henry Baginall, commanding a large part of the English army at Clontibret in County Monaghan, where Baginall was returning from an apparently successful relief of the town of Monaghan, besieged by the Irish. The battle was highlighted by a personal combat between Hugh O'Neill and the gigantic English officer named Seagrave, which O'Neill won, followed by a furious Irish cavalry charge. O'Donnell's army had not arrived at the time of the battle, and when it did, another English army led by Lord Deputy Russell in person turned around and hurried back to Dublin. But they sallied out again to Armagh in July. Late in September, Hugh O'Neill and Red Hugh O'Donnell wrote jointly to Philip II of Spain, quote, "Our only hope of re-establishing the Catholic religion rests on your assistance. Now or never, our church must be secured," unquote. So, while waiting for the Spanish help, which proved to take a very long time, O'Neill and O'Donnell resumed negotiations with the English as a delaying tactic, even going so far as to make another pretended submission. But in January of 1596, meeting English representatives in a field near Dundalk, they demanded dismissal of all English officials in Ulster and the removal of all English troops there, except for Newry and Carrickfergus, restoration of Catholic lands not only to O'Neill and O'Donnell, but also to all their associates, and the establishment of liberty of conscience for all Ireland. That the English, eager as they were for peace, would not accept, and Red Hugh O'Donnell in particular would not give up, was obvious to everybody. In April, O'Neill yielded in form in a weasel-worded treaty, which at least made it clear that there would be no suppression of the practice of the Catholic faith in lands controlled by O'Neill and O'Donnell. The next month, three Spanish ships arrived on the north coast of Donegal, bearing a letter from Philip II to Red Hugh, which said, quote, "I have been informed that you are defending the Catholic cause against the English. This is acceptable to God. That this is acceptable to God is proved by the signal victories which you have obtained. I hope you will continue to prosper, and you need not doubt that I will render you any assistance you may require," unquote. With their spirits buoyed by this, the two great Irish leaders and their allies maintained their men in the field and held no further serious negotiations with the English during 1596. In midwinter, at the end of January in 1597, Red Hugh O'Donnell made another sweep through Connaught with more than 3,000 men, storming English-held Athenry and marching south to Galway before returning to Donegal. He was now the effective ruler of Donegal and Connaught, as Hugh O'Neill was of most of Ulster. An attempt by new Lord Deputy Brough to advance beyond Portmore and the Blackwater River was repulsed by O'Neill in July, though in the next month another English force burned O'Neill's hometown of Dungannon and his mills there. Also in August, Red Hugh held his castle against attack by British General Conyers Clifford, who barely escaped from the area as a large force came quickly to aid O'Donnell. In September, responding to Philip II's letter, O'Neill and O'Donnell wrote, "We cannot express in words the intense joy and delight which the letter of your most Catholic Majesty, full of extreme kindness, has caused us. We will keep firm and unshaken the promises which we made to your Majesty to our last breath. If we do not, we shall incur at once the wrath of God and the contempt of men." In December 1597, O'Neill, at last feeling able to say what he really thought and really wanted from the English invaders, demanded the return of all the land they had taken from the Irish by force, and above all, for the right freely and safely to practice the Catholic faith. When the English Earl of Ormond refused physically to take the documents stating his demands, O'Neill literally stuffed them into his shirt. The furious and embarrassed Ormond swore to burn them when he returned to his residence, but in fact sent them to London marked suppressed. Parleying again in June 1598, O'Neill and O'Donnell repeated these demands and said they had sworn to accept nothing less. The English would not consider accepting them, so the famed Sir John Norris, having recently died, Marshal Baganel, despite his earlier defeat at Clontarbet, was sent north to Armagh with a splendidly equipped army of over 4,000 men. the Irish camped on the nearby Blackwater River. Theresia O'Cleary, hereditary historian of the Clan O'Donnell, described to the excited Irish soldiers in the camp a vision of St. Birchin 900 years before, when he walked in this very area and saw a great battle with overwhelming sounds like thunder in which Ireland defeated its foes. What followed the next day on August the 14th was just such a battle, fought at the Yellow Ford of the Blackwater, with the roar of the firearms undreamed of in St. Birchin's day. The English marched out of Armagh to fife and drum in three widely separated divisions. The mobile Irish Kerners began firing from behind trees. By noon, the marching English came up to the main Irish body and the battle reached its climax. Marshal Baginall was killed. More than two-thirds of his force was lost through death, wounds, or desertion. The remainder fled to the Cathedral of Armagh, where they were besieged, having lost all their colours, cannon, ammunition, and food, as well as the Blackwater Fort. It was the worst English military defeat in the whole long reign of Queen Elizabeth I. There was panic in Dublin and intense joy in the rest of Ireland. A wave of feeling that was like one vast geyser of long-suppressed discontent gushed up. Until, within a few months, Tyrone, or Hugh O'Neill, was virtual master of Ireland and could see the outline of a rapidly forming Confederate army. Everywhere, Irishmen were claiming old titles and the English colonists abandoning them. In Spain, in late June 1598, Philip II, 71 years old and long in poor health because of gout and dropsy, against the advice of his doctors, made a last trip to his glorious monastery palace of El Escorial in intense heat, as it is obviously in southern Spain in June. The journey and the heat exhausted his wasted body. Sores and abscesses began to form on it. Far away in England, his shrewd, relentless antagonist, through exactly 40 years, William Cecil, Lord Burghley, 77 years of age, was also in his final decline. On July 20, he wrote his last letter to his son Robert, containing the disturbing sentence that I will quote to you now. Serve God by serving of the Queen, for all other service is indeed bondage to the devil. Quote, William Cecil, just before his passing to the Lord. Quite scary, the fact that this man was so convinced that serving the Queen was the only way that one could serve God. Anyway, on August the 1st, Philip's confessor told him that the doctors no longer held out any hope for his survival. He responded, "Thanks be to God." Within a few days, he could no longer move from his position on his back in bed because of the pain any movement or touching caused him. Constant thirst tormented him. Because he could not be moved or even touched, his own excrement lay around him. As he came closer to the end in agony, he asked to have the gospel narratives of the Passion of Christ read to him over and over again. On August the 28th, he called his son and namesake to his repulsive bedside to show him that this is what all the world's pomp and splendor comes to in the end. At the end, only the faith matters and the souls it saves. His son must uphold and defend the faith all the days of his life, as his father had tried his best to do. As Philip lay in torment on his dreadful deathbed, William Cecil was dying quietly at his home in London, in only a little pain, surrounded by his family. The two men who left accounts of his death say he appeared somewhat troubled in his mind towards the end, but they did not know why. In his last words, he implored God's mercy. He died at 7 o'clock in the morning of August 14, exactly 30 days before his great antagonist of Spain. For 40 years, Philip II of Spain and William Cecil of England had fought each other, with the future of Christendom at stake. Now they appeared before the judgment seat of the King of Kings, almost together. On the very day of Cecil's death came the tremendous victory of Hugh O'Neill and Red Hugh O'Donnell at the Battle of the Yellow Ford. The news arrived in Spain with unusual speed, presumably by a fast ship, in about 3 weeks. It was brought to Philip's bedside, a ray of light penetrating the suffocating dark that was engulfing him. He dictated a warm letter of congratulation and encouragement to the Catholic victors whom he had so often encouraged and helped, and would have done far more if his physical condition had permitted. Because we do not know the precise date of his letter, we're not sure whether it was his very last official act as king. It may well have been, and if so, fittingly, showing him serving the cause of Catholic Christendom to the very end of his life, as he had done throughout his 42-year reign. In his final hours, Philip again and again recited or had the psalm quoted to him as follows: "As the hart panteth after the fountains of water, my soul panteth after thee, O God. My soul hath thirsted after the strong living God. When shall I come and appear before the face of God?" The deeply Catholic historian William Thomas Walsh gives an unforgettable description of his last day in September 13 and 1598. He said as follows, quote, "The Archbishop of Toledo spoke consoling words to him for about half an hour, and then, at Philip's request, read once more from the Passion from St. John. It was all happening there in the silence of the Escorial. In the soul of the dying king, it was already midnight. The voices continued, some high, some low, reading holy words. Whenever they stopped, the king would whisper, 'Padres, decidi mas,' Father, read me more. At about 2 o'clock, Toledo opened a little box and took out one of the blessed candles from a lady's altar, but the king said, 'Aún no es tiempo,' it is not yet time. An hour later, Toledo offered again the candle, and Philip said, 'Dadaca que ya es tiempo, tiempo,' give it to me, for now it is time. With Toledo's help, he held the candle in one hand and the small wooden crucifix of his mother and father in the other. He seemed to become unconscious. They thought him dead. But when someone went to take away the candle and cover his face, he opened his eyes with a sudden paroxysm and fixed them with intense longing and devotion upon the crucifix, around which his fingers still closed. Thus he remained for some time. He remained fully intelligent after that for more than an hour. It was then 5 o'clock. In the chapel below, there was a stirring of footsteps, a flicker of candles, and the murmuring of voices as priests and acolytes began on the vigil of the exaltation of the Holy Cross to say Mass of Dawn, which they had always offered for the spiritual welfare of the king. Philip gave 3 little gasps like a child's. His eyes, still on the crucifix, became stony. At that moment, the sun rose over the eastern hill and flooded the white walls of San Lorenzo with the cheerful light of morning." Unquote. Philip II of Spain lived during the greater part of the century when Christendom was cloven and reigned during nearly half of it. Though one more mighty military struggle between Catholic and Protestant lay ahead, the 30 Years' War in Germany, fought to decide whether Christendom would be reunited in the heart of Europe, a full reunion of Christendom was no longer possible. For nearly 400 years it would stand cloven until the late 20th century slipped into apostasy. This would not have surprised Philip II. He knew his enemy none better, and the consequence of encouraging the spirits of disunion and revolution. As the long-lived, ever-diligent, ever-preserving sovereign of the world's greatest power in the time, most Catholic Spain, he knew that his supreme duty was to fight the enemies of the Church Christ founded and do his very best to restore the unity of Christ's people in Christendom, so precious before it had faded into no more than a holy memory. His reward was misunderstanding, hatred, calumny, a black legend endured to this day. Except among his own people, whom he protected and kept united and happy and prosperous, his name casts an evil aura in the rest of the world. So down the generations, Philip II of Spain pays the price for his heroic sacrifice. All the pleasures the world offered, all the self-indulgence available to him lay before him, but he rejected them all to save Christendom. And may God bless his great and courageous soul. And may God bless you. We've run out of time. We hope to have you with us next weekend. And we see you on Sunday at Church Conference.